We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now again and pray that you guide us as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do it, and pray that you prepare our hearts and make them receptive to it. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Text this morning is Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 34. We'll read it as we go through the sermon. The theme is three words: who touched me? This text, in many ways, this section that we're in, is a preacher's nightmare. And the reason being that it's kind of chopped in two. It starts out talking about Jairus and his daughter who's sick. It ends up talking about the resurrection, raising from the dead of Jairus' daughter. But in the middle, there's this almost interruption, people think, of the woman that had the issue of blood. And in a lot of the pericopes, the middle section that we're going to be looking at mainly today has been left out, because it doesn't make for a good sermon outline. You start out with one thing and you end up in the middle and drop it. And then after that, you continue with what you started out with, which is what we're going to be doing. The fact of the matter is that this middle section, which so many omit when they're preaching on this verse, the chapter, is extremely comforting. And it's not separated at all from the part that's before it and after it. The number 12 is the key here. There was a woman that had an issue of blood for 12 years. And Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. So the number 12 is what connects this thing together. And there's a very, very precious teaching here that is lost if we just skip the middle and take the beginning and the end of Jairus' daughter. So the life of Jesus during his three-year ministry on this earth was not boring. Always there was something happened. By contrast, it seems as if he was moving from one crisis to another. And very often it involved individual people. And it shows the concern with the individual rather than the multitudes. By and large, Jesus avoided the multitudes, but he reacted to individual people. This is the way the Holy Spirit works also. Mass conversions are very, very rare, if ever. Usually, the Holy Spirit builds the church one soul at a time, one by one. And a lot of times, and most of the times, this is done in a family situation. The devil knows this. And so he tries to disrupt and destroy the family unit whenever he can. And in the days when Jesus was walking the face of the earth, divorce was prevalent. And it was legion. We think of Matthew chapter 19, Matthew's first book of the New Testament, chapter 19, beginning at verse 3 through 6. The Pharisees step on the stage, which we see often. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and this is the key. They asked him a question. They didn't care about the answer. They were trying to trap him. So they came to him, tempting him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" In other words, how many reasons are there, how many scriptural godly reasons are there that a man can divorce his wife and destroy this family unit? That was the question. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, or no more two, but one flesh. And here's the kicker. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So you see here, the Pharisees' concern was about how many ways they could destroy the family unit, and the Son of God's concern was holding the family unit together. A completely opposite approach. We think of Malachi. I'm in Malachi chapter 2. This talks about marriage and divorce. And there's some precious, precious teachings here. Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, three little verses. Ye say, we're admittedly jumping into the middle of something, but you'll get the point, we're after this morning. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Talking about a divorce here. And Jesus talks about the man and the wife of his youth. What does that mean? It means this, that, yeah, they met together and they got married when they were certain many years old, but this marriage was brought together by God before the foundation of the world. She's the wife of thy youth. She was chosen for you by God before you even knew each other, when you were little babies, the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. You put her away, you have dealt treacherously with her. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. A precious, precious gift of God. And did not he make them one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? So I want to keep going here. That he might seek a godly seed. What does that mean? It means this. There are exceptions, yes. But usually, the way it works is that God chooses a godly husband, godly man, and a godly woman, makes them husband and wife. And one of the reasons for that is that he might have a home in which to place his elect children. Now, there are exceptions to this. Certainly there are. There are exceptions to this. But this is the normal way that it's done. And he says, therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. So God hates divorce. And you can trace the marriage back to God himself. God is the one that brings the two together. And that's what Jesus is getting at. What God hath brought together, let not man put asunder. So the idea of Christ is very family-oriented. He's always striving to keep the family together. Now, we're going to get into the text here, and we'll start and then go into the middle of it, and God willing, continue it next Sunday. But Mark chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, he had been by the Gadarenes, and they gave him a one-way ticket out of town, so he took it. And when he had passed over again by boat unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. This is another one of the incidents that took place on the seashore. And behold, the word behold always indicates a shocking happening. Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. So Jairus seems to be a person of some importance one of the rulers of the synagogue, a group of elders that took care of things. His name was Jairus, and it sounds like he was a rather important person in the community. And so the Holy Spirit here is zooming in on this one man, and in a family situation, his little daughter. So continuing, he besought him, Jairus besought him greatly. There is a very pressing situation here, and time is of the essence. This is the key thing. It's got to be done now. Well, what's so important? He besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death." We find out later, she was his only child. She was 12 years old. We'll find that out later also. And she's sinking. She's on her deathbed. She's going down. So he comes to Jesus and besought him greatly, pleading with him. This is important to him. "Come, and I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." This was a tragic situation for the father of this little daughter. And he had the faith that if Jesus would come and lay his hand on her, which a lot of times he did when he performed miracles. Not always. Sometimes he healed from a distance. Sometimes just the word. Other times it was a touch. And so Jairus wanted him to come and touch his daughter. And Jesus accepts this according to the faith that Jairus had. Now, in another instance, there was a centurion that had a servant that was sick. And Jesus said, "I'll come and heal him." And the centurion said, "Look, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. You just say the word, and I know that's going to be good or not." Well, Jairus could have said that too. Just say the word, and she'll be healed, and it would have happened. But his faith wasn't to that point yet, it seems to me at least. So he wanted Jesus to come physically and touch her, and so Jesus is meeting him on his ground, and he's doing that. And then the problem comes. So he's going on his way, and now we have an interruption. And this is the problem with writing a sermon on this. Now this isn't going to fit together, even though the two incidents are very close and related. But now we're going to leave Jairus. And he's standing there, and then Jesus starts walking away toward the home of Jairus, and Jairus is walking with him. And now we're going to drop that, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's the one that's going to write this sermon, nobody else. So Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. So now there's a great multitude of people that they've heard what Jairus said, and some of these people want to go and watch this unfold and see what's going to happen. And now the faith of Jairus is going to be tested greatly. And then try to relate to this. There's something here that's going to cause, or it's going to seem to cause, a big problem. And the problem is the multitude that caused what we would call a traffic jam. So Jesus is going, surrounded by this multitude, and moving a lot slower than he would have moved if the multitude hadn't have been there. And Jairus is probably on pins and needles, because this is important. His daughter's dying, and time is of the essence. So then a certain one, when the Bible says a certain person, a lot of times we don't know a whole lot about her, but she's representative. We can all relate to this and the problem she had. A certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. Now, I want you to remember the 12 years, because this is the key that links what's happening now with what's going to happen in the home of Jairus when his daughter is dead. So these are not two separate instances. I want you to remember that. God is a God who controls everything. He controls everything in your life. And a lot of times the very things that are left out are the things that the Holy Spirit uses to give us the most comfort. And this section for me at one time in my life was extremely comforting. So, okay, so Jairus is there, and they're moving slowly ahead, and a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had, so now she was poor, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. So Mark gives us the details here that some of the others don't. He mentions seven different things, and grammatically there are seven participles here, which we don't have to know that, but there are seven things he mentions. Five things mentioned that he mentions have to do with the woman herself, and then the other two, what Jesus does to solve her problem. But again, now remember the number 12. And think of how this poor woman had this problem. She went from one doctor to another, to another, to another. And there was no answer. None of them could cure the problem that she had. And not only that, but she didn't get better. She got worse. It wasn't like she stayed the same. She got worse. And the more the doctors told her to do, the worse she got. And finally, she had spent all the money that they had, and they were glad to take her money, of course. And there was no guarantee that what they said was going to work, because it didn't. But they took the money. And now, she's poor. Doesn't have anything anymore. There's nowhere she can go. And what does she do when she's destitute? She seeks out Jesus. And isn't this the way so often we do it? Try everything we can, humanly speaking. And then finally, when there's no other option, we do what we should have done in the first place. Come to Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with human doctors. So we're not saying that there is. And it wasn't wrong for her to do that. It's not wrong for us to do it either. But the fact of the matter is that no doctor can cure any disease or anything that we have. God is the one who does it. The great physician is Jesus Christ. And that the truth here and the key for all of us in a situation like she's in is trust in God, but then do what you can. And there are times where you can trust in God to cure your child and say, well, okay, God's going to do it, and I don't have to do anything. I know there's doctors around here, but I'm not going to take my child to that. That'd be tempting God. God, a lot of times, works through doctors. The doctor that I had a while back, he knew that. He said, I can't help you. Your help comes from the Lord, and I'm just an instrument of His. That's really true. And so it wasn't wrong for her to come to doctors. Not all doctors are wrong. Luke had a doctor that traveled with him during his journeys and was a great help to him. But the fact of the matter is that human doctors can't do anything on their own. And they certainly couldn't with this woman. And so finally she comes to Jesus. In verse 27, when she heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind. Now she's fighting her way through the crowd, and she can't be seen. Nobody, she's one of many, and she came in the press behind and touched his garment. So when she had heard of Jesus, how did that happen? We don't have the slightest idea. Nobody tells us. But the Holy Spirit worked this somehow or other, whether it's through a friend or whatever, I don't know. But she knew about Jesus, so she came to him, and she was concealed in this crowd of people, and she touched his garment. Matthew tells us what part of the garment she touched. It was a little tassel. And Jewish writers tell, I'm just going to read what one of the Jewish writers said. Like all true Jews, Jesus wore the shimla, a large square cloth that was used as an outer robe and had tassels on the four corners, according to the requirements stated in Deuteronomy 22, verse 12. Deuteronomy 20, verse 12 reads this way, "And thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture." So this thing had four quarters on it, "wherewith thou coverest thyself." And these tassels were attached to blue cords. All of this is interesting, and it's instructive. But what we're interested in right now is that the tassels here, and the Pharisees, now they're going to make use of this. What are they going to do? The Pharisees loved to make these tassels large and prominent. They were supposed to be just small little things like remnants, and these guys would make them great big so people could see them and see what they're doing and say, boy, these are godly people. And so they were large and prominent in order to display them to the other people and show them how these people as Pharisees followed the law of God. Oh, well, they really did. The Pharisee in the temple tied mint and cumin. He gave tithes of every little bit. That he didn't have any faith in Christ. So anyway, the two corners of the garment were thrown back over the shoulder, so two of these tassels were kind of dangling along behind, and this woman got close enough that she could touch one. Why did she do that? Verse 28, "For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." The Greek has it, she kept saying to herself, if I can only do this, if I can get close enough, I don't have to give him a hug, all if I just touch a part of his garment, that's going to be good enough. This is faith. She had a strong faith. And she was rewarded for it. She touched that tassel, edge of his garment, and straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed by the plague. The word straightway means in an instant. It happened instantaneously. There was no drawn-out thing. She gradually got better, gradually got better, gradually got stronger. It wasn't that way at all. That's not the way Jesus usually works. There's only one time that a miracle of his was done in stages, and there was a reason for that. Usually, every other time, it's a cure. It happens immediately. And that's the way it was with her. Now, here's a woman that had been going from one doctor to another, God only knows how long, and nothing happened except she got worse, and now she touches the garment of Jesus, and immediately she's healed. And she feels it. She feels good. There's an application here for every single one of us. Son of God holds out his arms to him and says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest." And what makes us really heavy laden? A lot of times, it's not so much a pain that we have or a disease that we have. It's the sin problem, right? When you boil it down, sin is really the only problem, real problem that we have. And it's a big one. And the sins that we've committed after we're converted to Christ and realize how often we've sinned and missed the mark, and we look back and these things bother us. And they will bother us as long as we're on this earth. They're heavy, heavy, heavy burdens. But forgiveness of sins comes immediately. The moment a person is converted by the Holy Spirit to believe in Jesus Christ, the sins are forgiven. And if that person had a heart attack a second after they were converted, they'd go to heaven. The cure is instantaneous. The sins are forgiven immediately by the blood of Jesus Christ. It happens. It happened to the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross wasn't in prison and on the cross because he was a member of the choir in the church. He was a murderer. He was one of the worst thieves. He was on death row. And he was hanging on the cross, probably had never even heard of Jesus until he was crucified with him. And then he heard some people saying things about him. And he saw what was being done. And the Holy Spirit converted him. And he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee," and that when Jesus says that, this is an important truth. Hang on to this one. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." All the sins were forgiven. A whole life of living in sin was forgiven instantaneously when the Holy Spirit gave this man a faith in Jesus Christ. And this is extremely comforting. There's other comforts that go along with it too. But this is the greatest one. And another one would be that even the sins that we've committed against others are blessings to them. God can do that. He can take something that's evil and bring good out of it. There's a lot of comfort that goes into this. But the point we're making here is that it's instantaneous. And you don't have to go do this, that, and every other. You don't do works in order to be saved. You're saved already. You do these good works because you are saved, not in order to be saved. Pharisees got that all wrong. They were keeping the law in order to save themselves, and they never could do it. Never could do it. It's a rough road to walk. So this is comforting. The story is not quite over yet. In verse 30, Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, what does that mean? He turned about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" The physician knew that the woman had been cured, and I'm not sure what it means knowing that virtue had gone out of him. It wasn't that he was any less virtuous now than he was before. It's not like there's a certain amount of pounds of virtue that he has, and every time someone believes in him, some of the virtue goes away, and finally he ends up with none. That's not the question. The virtue in Christ is never exhausted and is never diminished. It must mean something like he knew that the power to say to cure had gone out from him to do that. He knew in himself. He knew that. He knows everything. And so this is a mysterious thing here. Who can begin to comprehend it? One of the things that'll help us a little bit, I guess, is that we remember here that Jesus Christ is not only true God, but he's also a true human being. And one of the things that I get from this is that he suffered. The cure of the woman did not come without a price being paid. And the price that was paid was not the money that she had to give to the doctors. It couldn't do anything anyway. The price that was paid by Jesus Christ. And as a true human being, let's remember this, that he suffered like we suffer. He got thirsty. The Son of God, who created everything, got thirsty. And he got tired. And he got hot. And when he was on the cross, he suffered in pain and agony. These things were real trials. And we've got to remember that. It wasn't an easy thing for him. And as far as him being the Son of God, well, there was no question that he was not going to be defeated by the devil. That was already decided. But when he was tempted out there in the wilderness, these were real temptations. And he was a human being, and he was living out there with the wild animals, Mark tells us. And he was hungry, and he was thirsty, 40 days and 40 nights without food, and being tempted all the time by the devil. These were real temptations. I say, well, God can't be tempted. Well, the Son of God was tempted. He was a real man. God became human. This is a miracle. We can't begin to understand it. This is what the manger at Bethlehem is all about. This is the most difficult miracle that's ever been done on the face of the earth, and it's the hardest one to believe. And Martin Luther made the remark, the more you understand what Scripture is saying, the harder it is to believe it. Because it goes against all human reason. We look at that little baby in the manger out there with the cattle, and all we see with the human eye is a helpless little baby. But it's the Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. By Him were all things made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is the greatest miracle in the history of the world. If you can believe that, none of this other stuff is surprising at all. So Jesus stops. And remember now, Jairus is standing there. His daughter is back home on a sick bed, dying. Time is of the essence. Jesus is caught in this traffic jam, and he stops. Turns around and says, who touched me? Who touched me? And the disciples said to him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, who touched me? You're being touched by hundreds of people. There's a multitude around you. You're plowing through this multitude. You're being touched all over the place. And you're concerned about somebody touching you? What do you mean? A completely human reaction, isn't it? And he looked around about him to see her that had done this thing. The Greek has it, he was looking around. He stopped and he starts looking around at all the people that were closest to him. And his eyes came to rest on the woman. And the woman, fearing and trembling, now she's in the presence of the Son of God, and she thought she could sneak in there unobstructed, unseen, touch the garment and turn and walk away, and he wouldn't let her do it. The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him, this is worship, and told him all the truth. And this was good. When Jesus said, who touched me? He knew very well who touched him. He was making it evident to her that he knew it. When Adam and Eve were hiding in the bushes in the Garden of Eden after they'd fallen into sin, Lord God walked in the garden and said, Adam, where art thou? God knew where he was. He wanted Adam to know where he was. So, same thing here. So, the woman confesses her faith. She's strengthened in this. It's a real blessing. And so, then he says to her, daughter, isn't that a beautiful word? Isn't that a beautiful word? Daughter, you're my daughter. She's a member of his family. He said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Here's a problem. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Now, if you just look at those words, what do you understand? It seems to be saying, you know, because you believed in me and came and touched my garment, that's why you're healed. Because you had the faith to do it. That's the way this sounds. So here's another key in interpreting Scripture. You interpret Scripture according to what we call the analogy of faith. What does that mean? It means that you take a passage of Scripture and compare it with other passages in the Scripture that are clearer. And so this passage, it seems to be saying that her faith was the thing that did it. But we see, then you could say, well, she's the one that had the faith, and so she participated in her cure. That's not true. She did not. The key to unlocking this problem is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It wasn't you that believed. That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So no, she was not saved because she believed. She was saved because the Holy Spirit gave her that faith, and that's what God worked through. So here we come to, some of you have heard this before, but the sermons are going on the internet, and some of you haven't. We're stopping here in the middle of things, leaving Jairus standing there waiting while his daughter's dying. But the key thing to remember in this text that we've looked at, the middle part of it, and remember, this is connected by the number 12, right? The woman had the issue of blood 12 years. The daughter of Jairus was 12 years old. That's the connecting. That's how the Holy Spirit works. And so part of this that's being taught here is that time is in God's hands. And in our life, when there seem to be delays, we can trace that back to God also. It's not going to hurt anything. It's not going to stop anything. God's in control of all this. And this is why this is so important, that we're preaching on it instead of skipping it to make a sermon that's more fit together, right? I'm talking about Jairus. And I remember one time when I was home and my wife was in the hospital with a child of ours that we thought was on the point of death. I was in the home. I had a visitor coming, so then I told my wife, you know, if you have a problem, just call me. The phone rang, and she was in tears. Larry, come down right away. So I get in the car, and I'm driving down to the hospital. Beaver Dam is not a real large city. It's probably maybe a mile away from the hospital, maybe not even that. And there were only two or three stoplights in the city, but I happened to come to one of them. And I think if I remember right, there was a truck that broke down, and it was in the middle of the road, and there's a traffic jam. Which never happened in Beaver Dam. There's never a traffic jam in Beaver Dam, but there was that day. So I'm sitting there waiting while we're getting this truck out of the way. And I'm praying, and what passage of Scripture do you think the Holy Spirit gave me for my comfort? It was the words we're looking at right now. I was like Jairus. And here was a delay, but God was in control of all that. And I knew it. And that's by the grace of God. And the Holy Spirit gave us both blessings. Our child lived. Everything ended up being fine. But it was a test of faith. So we spent the time this morning doing this. And now remember, Jairus is still standing there. And God willing, if Christ doesn't come back first, and if it's his will, we will pick up the rest of the story, which is connected with what we've looked at. And see how God worked everything for Jairus is good also. One more thought here, because this is so important. When Lazarus was on the point of dying, he had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus telling him about their brother that was sick and dying. And they said, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. And that was the right way of putting it. They didn't say, boy, the one that loves you is sick. They didn't appeal to the love that Lazarus had for Jesus. They appealed to the love that Jesus had for Lazarus. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. And then the Holy Spirit tells us, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So it says. Then it says that when Jesus heard the message, he stayed 2 days where he was. He didn't come right away. Then by the time he did get there, Lazarus was dead. The point is that Jesus is going to heal. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he doesn't only love Lazarus. And Lazarus was being greatly blessed by the sickness that he had. But Jesus doesn't just love Lazarus. He also loved Martha and he loved Mary. And so in this situation, he was showing love to all three. And that's what God always does. There's equal love for all of his people in every single thing that happened. Now, humanly speaking, a lot of times, if we have one person that's in trouble, we have to concentrate on helping them, and we can't be helping the others that are standing around in a family. So somebody, they pay a little price for that. It's not that way with Christ. There's blessings all the way around. So let's remember this. There are no such things as unforeseen delays in your life. This is all controlled by God. And in a family situation, you could say this, that if one of the children is sick, there's love for the father also, and there's love for the mother also, and there's love for the siblings also. Not just love for the one that's sick. There's love all the way around. That's how good Jesus Christ is. So God willing, we will continue this next week if Christ doesn't come back first.